Wow. Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
All right. Y'all are not going to believe this. I didn't have a clue what the theme of the children's presentation would be. So I think you're going to be a little surprised at how I start off this message. Are you guys ready? Exodus chapter 33. After this message, we will have two more messages on the book of Exodus, and then we'll be done. How long have we been in Exodus, John? Going
14 years.
Well, that might be a little exaggerated, 14 years, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Ted Gibson, would you pray for our service?
Father God, we thank you for this day. And pray that you bless these children, Lord, that you help them to grow in knowledge and truth of you. Bless their minds. Bless the service just now. Help us, God, to receive your word.
Amen. Forgive us of our sins. Wow. When I was a kid growing up in church, whenever it didn't matter who prayed, they always ended the prayer with, "And forgive us of our sins." It seemed like when I was younger that we had a greater sense of our sinfulness than we do today. But I said, I thought you'd be a little surprised by the way I'm beginning this message, because if there's one thing we know for sure, and it's what those kids presented this morning, it's this: God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And one of the ways that we know that is true is because the Israelites were still going to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. God is going to keep his word even after Israel's sin of idolatry with the golden calf. So without exception, God always keeps his word. Once God has made an unconditional promise, he never goes back on it. If you don't believe that, just look at Romans chapter 11, verse 29. There he called Israel. We know that he called Israel to be his earthly people from what Isaiah 48, 12 says. He called them to be a people separate from the rest of the nations, and nothing, absolutely nothing could ever change that, because why? God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. That they were still going to the promised land was good news for Israel, but there was some bad news that went along with the good news. God had said that he wouldn't be going with them. Now, saints, that's bad news. That's bad news. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Look at verse 3. Flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. Now, if there's anything else I know for sure, because of God's omniscience, and he is omniscient, just in case you don't know what that word means, it means he knows all things. Because he is omniscient, he knows the sinful condition of man's heart, right? Right? He does. He knows that we are a stiff-necked people. Not just the Israelites, all of us. Boy, I'll tell you one thing. There are times when I can really be stiff-necked and make a fool of myself. Was that my wife? Amen. God, He knows the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. He knows that. He knows that in any moment, any one of us might sin against Him, and that He, in His holiness, might have to judge us right then and there on the spot. Saints, it was a dangerous thing for God to be in the midst of a sinful people, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now let me pause here and inject this. I am so grateful that my life is hidden with Christ in God. The Israelites didn't have that privilege. Not at that time. I'm so glad that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to this sinful creature. But when the people, this kind of amazes me, when they got word that God wasn't, that He wasn't going to be with them, what did they do? I'll tell you what they did. They immediately began ripping off their jewelry, the emblems of their idolatry, begging and pleading with tears of repentance, wanting God to go with them. And then they waited with bated breath. As Moses goes outside the camp to meet with God, what would God do? Would He stay with them, or would He send them off on their own? What would He do? Now, while they were waiting for an answer, and we saw this last week in John's message, Moses had gone outside the camp because the camp had been defiled by Israel's sin of idolatry. He'd gone out there and pitched a tent of meeting, a place where he could meet with God and talk things over. Now, here's kind of what would happen. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand at the entrance of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. And then when he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand, and then they would bow down in front of their own tents. And inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. And the text says, as one speaks to a friend. And while all this was going on, the people must have been anxiously wondering, what in the world is going on inside that tent? I know that I would have been wondering. I'm sure you would have too. High-level negotiations, and they all wanted to know if Moses would be able to work something out or not. Or would God refuse to go with them? You see, Israel's destiny depended on the outcome of those meetings between Israel's mediator and Israel's God. In our text this morning, we are taken inside the tent of meeting to listen to their conversation. Their discussion can be divided into three parts. All three parts of their discussion begins with Moses asking God for something. In verses 12 through 14, he asked something for himself as Israel's mediator. In verses 15 through 17, he asked something for Israel as the people of God. And then in verses 18 through 23, he asked something for himself as a man who simply wanted to know God better. So first, Moses asked God to help him lead the people into the promised land. He said, Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. You told me I know you by name and I look favorably on you. If it's true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. Verses 12 and 13. Now, if you would, look back at verse 11 with me. It says that at the tent of meeting, God spoke to Moses how as a man speaks to his friend. And then look at verses 12 and 13. It sounds like Moses is speaking to God with the same kind of familiarity, doesn't it? It does. Because he is. He begins with the word see. So Moses started it something like this. Now see here, Lord. You got that? Did you hear that? Now see here, Lord. I tell you, they were speaking to one another as close friends would. Moses then seems to point out what may have looked like an obvious discrepancy between the job he was called to do and the resources that he had to complete it. His calling hadn't changed. He was still commissioned to lead Israel to the promised land, but he knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, he knew that he couldn't do it by himself. He knew he couldn't do it alone. He knew he needed God to go with him. But now there was some doubt as to whether God would be going with him or not. Now, if you recall back in verse 2, what had God promised to do? He promised to send an angel to drive out Israel's enemies, but he hadn't been very specific about who the angel was. Moses wanted to know which angel. Would it be the angel of the Lord or just some ordinary angel? If there is any such thing as an ordinary angel. But before God could answer, Moses went on to make it clear that he wouldn't settle for anything less than the very presence of God himself. Moses didn't want any old angel to help him. He wanted the direct guidance of Almighty God himself. So he begs God, stay with me. Show me now your ways, or teach me your ways, whichever translation you use. Now, if Moses was going to be an effective leader of God's people, he certainly needed to know what was on God's mind, didn't he? He did. Moses wasn't about to be satisfied with God sending angels back and forth with orders. He wanted to know what God was thinking. He wanted to know the plans that God had for him and his people. It was essential that Moses be in constant communication with God, that God would be right there with him, right there by his side. That is, if he were going to be the spiritual leader God's people needed, he needed God. Now, if you and I are ever going to be effective in any ministry that God may call us to, it's essential that we too stay in constant communication with God. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. That's why he's here. We desperately need him to guide, lead, and direct our lives. We can do nothing for God's glory apart from him. Nothing. I think one of the most important things we can learn from the life of Moses is the way in which he points us to Christ, because he does, and the salvation Jesus provides for all those who believe in him. But Moses is also a great example of our journey of faith. He really is. When we are seeking God's glory, And whatever he has called us to do, saints, we ought to pray just like Moses prayed. We need to plead with God to be with us, to instruct us, to reveal himself to us. Like Moses, our desire should be to know him in a close and intimate way. While he was in Egypt, I recall some of the first sermons that we did. We learned that he learned a few things about God the hard way, didn't he, Christy? He learned a few things about God the hard way, and it didn't take him long to figure out that it was futile to try and serve God in his own strength. So whatever we do for God, it will only be successful if he's in it. And it doesn't matter, young people, now listen, whether it's obedience to our parents, or it's serving him in our singleness, or learning how to be married, or working a job, or getting involved in ministry, we all need to ask God to go with us and bless our efforts. It's imperative if we're going to be successful. Otherwise, all our efforts will be for naught. They will. What was it that Jesus said in John 15:5? Apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now here's something I want you to notice. When Moses asked God to go with him, he was very careful to base his request on one of God's own promises. Okay? This was one of the ways he was growing in his prayer life. He had asked for things based on God's promises. He was learning the logic of intercession. He was learning that the most persuasive prayers argue from the premise that God has revealed in his word. Write that down, saints. That's an important point. In this case, God had said, look at verse 12. God had said, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. I have no clue as to when God told Moses this, because you can't find it anywhere in the Bible, at least that I know of. However, I think we can take Moses' word for it. One of the things that God had told Moses when they were talking friend to friend was that I knew and loved you. I know you. I love you. This means so much more than God just simply knowing who Moses was. That would be true of anyone. God knows you. He knows me. He knows us all by name, every one of us. But here in this text, he's speaking of a special kind of knowledge that is full of love and favor. Moses was the object of God's sovereign grace, his covenant sovereign grace. God knew him in a loving, saving, and electing way, and God knows you and I in the same way. He knew us when we were still in our mother's wombs. Psalms 139. In fact, he knew us before when the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. Everlasting is from eternity past to eternity future. That's how long God has loved you. Y'all excuse me a minute. Who's got my phone on? Thank you. Turn the Bluetooth off, will you please? She had to take pictures of the little ones this morning. All of a sudden, there's all this news going off in my head. I said, wait a minute. Oh, wow. That was strange. So where was I? Eternity past, eternity future. So, let's see if we can get back on, get our focus back to where we were. That's how much God loves his people. And here's what I want you, by the way, Jeremiah 31:3 says that. And I want you to let that sink in, saints. Wrap your minds around that truth. It should fill you with such a sense of awe and wonder to know that God knew and loved you before he ever spoke the worlds into existence, before he ever created an angel. He set his love and affection on you. You were to be a gift of love from God the Father to God the Son. How amazing is that? Anyone who is friends with God through faith in Christ is known and loved by our King and by the one who rules and reigns in eternity, who rules and reigns over all of creation. Now notice what Moses does here in verse 13. He used his favorable standing with God to press for some sort of agreement that, or some kind of guarantee that God would be with him. Now, earlier, he had requested God's presence on the basis of his calling. Now, he was asking for it on the basis of his acceptance with God. Now, here's what he says. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. Now, here's what Moses wanted. He wanted to know the God who knew him. He wanted to know the God who knew him. Now, it's not entirely clear what he meant when he said, let me know or teach me your ways. He may have just been asking God to show him the way forward for Israel. Now, if he was going to lead God's people, he needed to know where they were going, and only God could show him the way. He knew that. However, his request might have been more general than that. To know God's ways is to understand his manner of dealing with people according to his divine nature. So once more, Moses sets the agenda for our own prayers. To serve God effectively, we need to know what? We need to know his ways. We do. Too often we want his guidance for specific decisions we might need to make in life, but more than this, we need to know his divine character so that every day we can live in a way that pleases him. Anyone who prays the way Moses prayed will do great things for God. Ask God to be with you. Pray that he will teach you his ways. Seek to know him more intimately. These are prayers that God will honor. In fact, those are prayers that he loves to answer. And God surely answered these prayers for Moses. God showed him the way. According to Psalms 103:7 and King David, he says, he made known his ways to Moses. And then to top it off, he also promised to stay with Moses. Look at verse 14. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Literally, God said, my face will go with you. Now, when God said in my face, he wasn't identifying some body part, but he was describing the closeness of his relationship with Moses. That's what that's all about. This was a promise of God's personal presence. And the prophet Isaiah used the same terminology when he said, the angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his pity. He redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63:9. God was promising to stay with Moses throughout his entire journey. God always does what? Keeps his promise. Now, at the end of verse 13, which is the end, kind of at the end of his first request, Moses reminds God of his covenant promise to Israel. So Moses was asking God to stay with him as the leader of his people, but he also said, consider, too, that this nation is your people. Remember those two words, your people. As you can see, Moses is hinting, I think strongly so, hinting that he wanted God to not only go with him, but with his people. And if that was indeed what he was requesting, God kind of seemingly ignored him. Because when he told Moses in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. He's speaking in the singular. The word you doesn't refer to Israel, but it just refers to Moses. So God was willing to grant Moses some relief by helping him bear the heavy burden of spiritual leadership. But he had not yet committed to go with the Israelites. Not yet. This explains why Moses responded the way he did. Look at verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring them up from here. Wow. He was pretty brash, wasn't he? Be speaking to God. Don't bring them up from here. Now, at first glance, it does seem that Moses hadn't been paying attention. It really doesn't. In verse 14, God promised his presence. Moses responded by complaining that if God wasn't going to go with them, then Israel wouldn't be able to carry out its mission to the world. It wouldn't. But if God had promised to be present, why did Moses raise the issue at all? Sounds like he was repeating himself, doesn't it? Does. But the answer is that although God had promised to go with him, he hadn't yet promised to go with Israel. So Moses was paying attention after all. He was listening so intently that he picked up on the fact God had spoken in the singular rather than in the plural. But that wasn't good enough for Moses. The rest of the people needed God's presence every bit as much as he did. Right? Sure they did. So he made a second request that clarified the full intent of his first request. And what he was doing was pleading with God to go with Israel as a nation. There is some high-level negotiations going on in that. So, to persuade God to do this, Moses made his request as forcefully as he could. For starters, he said, then unless God agreed to go with them, the Israelites were not even interested in the promised land. That's interesting thought. If God wasn't going, they weren't going either. John McKay wrote, if the Lord is not prepared to show his presence with his people, as distinct from merely with Moses himself, then they have lost their special calling and status as the Lord's covenant people. And there is no point in them moving forward to the promised land. What's the point? What's the point in going to the promised land if God isn't going to be in it with them? It would be better just to remain in the wilderness at Sinai than to enter Canaan without the Lord's full blessing and endorsement. We can follow their example, saints, by making a commitment. Listen to me. By making a commitment not to go anywhere without God. We should not set one foot in any new direction unless we are certain that God will go with us. Amen. Yeah. When Moses said, if you don't go, we won't go, he wasn't trying to blackmail God. He had a serious reason for that comment. Moses understood that what the Exodus was all about. He knew that it was part of God's plan for saving the world, and he knew that the only way Israel would be able to fulfill its part in that plan was by having God at the center of what they were doing. Right? So he said in verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Now listen, I and your people, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. Good question. Good question. What was it that distinguished the Israelites from the other nations as the people of God? As Dr. Riker points out, it wasn't their land, because they didn't have any land yet. It wasn't their wealth, because the other nations had far more riches than they did. It wasn't their culture, because they had been living in slavery. It wasn't their righteousness, because they couldn't even keep the most basic commandments. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship to God. And other people would only know that he was their God if he stayed with them. And that's the great divide that runs down the center of the human race. On one side, as one commentator pointed out, are the people who make their own way through the world, relying on their own talents and pursuing their own goals. But God isn't with them. On the other side are those who depend on God's grace and live for God's glory. God is with them. Indeed, he is everything to them. And what makes the distinction between those who have God and those who don't is faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great dividing line. It is. Some people have forgiveness for their sins and others don't. Some people have eternal life and others don't. Some people have ultimate peace when they face suffering and death, and some don't. The difference is that some people belong to God by faith in Christ and others don't. But anyone who wants the comfort of God's presence can have it. They can. There's no need to stay outside the family of God. All God requires is faith in His Son. At this point, most people would have been satisfied. Here. Moses, you've gotten everything you've asked for so far. Isn't that enough? Nope, it's not. God told Moses that his prayer request would be granted. He said, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." Verse 17. God promised to give Moses exactly what he asked for, but Moses wanted more. Made increasingly confident by the way God answered his first two requests, he goes on and pleads, "Please, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory." In verse 18, Moses had already seen something of God's glory. He caught his first glimpse of that at the burning bush, which blazed with fire but was not consumed. He got another glimpse with the 70 elders who saw God over in Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10, when he was covered with glory, when he went into the mountaintop and entered into the cloud of God's presence. That's also in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. He saw God's glory yet again at the tent of meeting, where the pillar of cloud descended from heaven in our chapter 33, verse 9. But somehow, listen, saints, somehow Moses knew there was more to see. He knew. Remember when he and the elders saw God, the only thing they actually saw was the pavement, a sapphire stone under their feet over in Exodus 24, verses 90. You remember that? So although he had seen something of God's luminous majesty, he had not yet gazed upon his deity in all his brilliance. Moses wanted more. Moses wanted a full revelation of God's glory, a visible display of the essential quality of his being. Listen now. So why did Moses make this request? Maybe because he understood the meaning of the Exodus, that God was saving his people for his glory. If that was God's plan, then this seemed to be the next obvious step for him. A full revelation of God's glory. Or maybe it was because Moses wanted to know God more intimately. Only moments before he had said, "Teach me your ways so that I may know you." What better way to know God than to see a total revelation of his glory? Wow. Whatever his reasons, whatever his reasons for wanting this personal encounter with the glory of God, here is God's answer. Listen. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Needless to say, this was kind of a yes and no answer. God was willing to reveal his transcendent goodness to Moses. He was willing to announce his sacred divine name, just like he had done back at the burning bush. And he was willing to reveal the sovereign grace of his mercy and compassion. And that was amazing enough. You would think Moses would have the high privilege of seeing the goodness of God, which is one of the beauties of his divine being. Let that sink in. Stephen Charnock wrote, "Goodness is the brightness and the loveliness of our majestical Creator." And God was willing to show Moses His goodness. However, God was not willing to allow Moses to gaze upon His glory. In other words, He would not give him a direct perception of His divine being. His goodness would pass by, even though it would just be for a moment. God wouldn't stand for close scrutiny, by the way. But the fullness of His glory would not be seen at all. The reason for this restriction was very simple. If Moses were to see a complete revelation of God in His eternal being, it would be so overwhelming that it would destroy him. God is absolute in His perfection. Moses, on the other hand, was a finite, fallen creature, and as such, he couldn't see God and live. No one can. Augustine said, "No one living in this life can see Him as fully as He is." Now, God was willing to show him as much of Himself as Moses could bear, but there were limits. Listen, saints, some things are beyond our capacity to know. They are. Moses could not see the absolute character of God as He is in Himself. So in order to protect Moses from any deadly exposure to His radiant glory, God made some special arrangements. He said this, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That's the last three verses of our text for this morning. So, from this text, it's obvious that Moses wasn't allowed to look God in the face, but only to see, as it were, a fleeting glimpse of the hindquarters of His glory. Here, we are dealing with great mysteries. We really are. When God spoke of His face, His back, and His hand, He was speaking figuratively, of course. He was expressing the invisible majesty of His eternal being in terms of human body parts. Physical things that symbolize spiritual realities. God's face refers to, in some way, to the direct revelation of the essence of His divine majesty. To see God's back is to have some lesser experience of His glory. What John MacKay calls the after effects of the Lord's presence. I know most of you know what a contrail is, right? When a jet flies over, it leaves this vapor trail, contrail. Perhaps what Moses saw was the contrails of God's glory, the luminous cloud that trailed from His divine being. I wish I could help you to see that more clearly. God said that as His glory passed by, He would cover Moses with His hand. There was a place in the rock where Moses could hide. There was a special place that God had cut out just for him. And there he would be under the shadow of God's care. God would shield him from the radiance of his glory. To put it in a more provocative way, Moses was protected by God from who? From God. It's important to see this because often people think of being under the shadow of God's hand as an image of comfort for the trials of life, and certainly the Bible uses this imagery in some ways, especially in Isaiah 51:16. However, here in Exodus 33, the protection God affords is protection from the greatness of his own glory. In the scriptures, we see God working out a way of salvation that allows us to know him without being destroyed. That's why I said earlier, I'm so glad for I'm so thankful for the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we need this protection, not because of any deficiency in God, but because of his absolute perfection. The glory of God is more than any mortal can ever bear. As one commentator said, I wonder if Moses was tempted to peek. Here was an opportunity that no one else had ever had before. A chance to gaze upon the majesty and the mystery and the mysteries, perhaps, and see the glory of God. But one glance would have been fatal, but it still might have been tempting because this is what human beings have longed for, a direct experience with Almighty God. I know that I have. God, let me see. Not really realizing the danger that would put me in. This is why people still go on spiritual journeys. It's why they keep asking ultimate religious questions. It's because we want to know God. We want to understand him. We want to perceive him. In a word, we want to see him. Isn't this the way people often describe it? They want to see God. Show me God. God, let me see. Let me see you. All your faults. That's the way people describe it. Now, it was the longing of the heart of Job. Was it not? Remember when we were in Job? Job expressed it this way. In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. King David wanted to see the same thing. He said, I in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Psalm 17:15. This is what human beings have always longed for. We want to see God so that we can know him as he actually is. And that's why it is so glorious that God sent his son Jesus into this world to be our Savior. Amen. Jesus came so that we could see God. Now listen, saints. Let me finish with this. There's a story about this in the Gospels. One of the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. John 14:8. In other words, let us see God. What did Jesus say? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus is every bit as much God as is the Father. So to know Him is to know God, to love Him is to love God, to see Him is to see God. As the disciples reflected on their relationship with Jesus, they were amazed to discover that in Him they had been seeing Jesus all along. The Apostle John wrote in words that echoed Moses and the Exodus when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." John was talking about Jesus. And he was saying that the glory of God has been revealed in Him. And no one, listen up, no one, not even Moses, has ever seen the face of God, the essence of His eternal being. But Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So to know Jesus is to know the God of all glory. The more we see Jesus, the more we see God. This is true figuratively. To see God is to perceive His divine attributes and to understand His way of salvation. And the way we come to know these things is how? By studying the Bible and what it teaches about Jesus. How did we learn about Jesus? From His Word. And as the Holy Spirit illuminated our minds and hearts to understand what it's all about, it's about Jesus. But one day, saints, we will literally be able to see Jesus with our own eyes. Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. He now has a glorious resurrected body. And one day we too shall be raised from the dead and given bodies like His, glorious resurrected bodies. And then we'll be able to see Him with our own eyes. Right now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see Him how? Face to face. Only when we ourselves have been raised to glory will we be able to bear the sight of Christ in His glory without being consumed. The heart of every believer. Now listen, say. In the heart of every believer, there is a yearning. A yearning. It's yet unsatisfied, but it's a yearning to see His promise fulfilled. Even though it is far beyond our comprehension, we know there is still more for us to see. And we long to gaze upon the beautiful face of our Lord and King, King Jesus. So, let me end with these words of David Brainerd. Let this be our prayer. Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in the desire to glorify God. Amen. Amen.